Our scripture reading is taken from Romans 11, 33 to 36, page 947 of your pre-Bibles. Oh, the depth of the richness and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's word.
We've got a good God, don't we? Amen. All right. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans 11. You'll need to stay with me today as we conclude this magnificent chapter. But before we get into it, let's ask for help. Pray with me. Our God, You will never be moved. And because You will never be moved, and because You have brought us to Yourself through Jesus, we will not be shaken. And we praise You and thank You for that truth, that You are our anchor and our solid ground, our rock. So, Father, as we approach Your word now and seek to understand more of who You are, I pray that You would help us, O Lord. Help us to be faithful, to hear and to listen and to see. Spirit, help us in our weakness. Cross the chasm of our affections and our minds so that what we hear leaps over that distance to stir our hearts to lifelong worship. God, You are worthy of all praise. So help us now. May my words be pleasing to You, and may our reception be pleasing to You, and may at the end of this day, may our hearts be full of joy because we've seen You. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so our passage this morning opens with an exclamation of wonder. Oh, Paul cries. He bursts out with an exclamation of, oh. It is no mistake either that we have reached this point in chapter 11 where Paul bursts out, because he has taken us by the hand throughout this book and has been rushing with us up the mountain of God's glory and wisdom, ascending and telling us, just a little higher, follow me, just a little higher. And now as we reach the summit, the theological summit, we pull ourselves over this final boulder, and as we stand up together with Paul and spin around and we take a look at the magnificent landscape that lay before us, Paul can only say, oh, my goodness, isn't that something? Now, what makes Paul gasp in wonder at this point? What makes Paul exclaim as he does? Well, to understand why Paul exclaims, we have to have followed him. We have to have followed him up the mountainside through this process, up this pathway of glory. He's been building an argument of glory, step by step, ascending further and further into the richer and more electric air of God's sovereign goodness and wisdom throughout these past chapters. Now, keep in mind that Paul wrote this book as not a book with chapters, but as a letter intended to be read in one setting. He meant for the argument to crescendo and build and ascend and overpower the senses. Now, this is one of the disadvantages, one of the very few disadvantages of preaching the way that we do. You know, we preach at Village like you eat a good steak, right? You take your steak and you try to cram the whole sucker in your mouth, right? No, of course not. You take it and you cut it into tiny little pieces and you seek to enjoy and savor every last bite. And that's what we do with God's word. We take it in small bites and we savor it. And that is a good way to handle God's word. But in doing that, we can at times miss the grandeur of the whole spread, the force of the whole argument. Now, we're not going to revisit the whole argument here and now, but you should. So this week, take your Bible, sit down and read through Romans 9, 10, and 11 in one swoop. Later on, take your Bible and open up to Romans and start in verse 1 of chapter 1 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 11. And as you do, I bet you will find your heart turning into a lake that is dammed up, and the pressure of God's glory and goodness will be building forth. And then by the time you reach the end of chapter 11 and Paul has exhausted his ability to give human words to the magnificence of all that God is doing, you will find the dam of your heart bursting, just like Paul does here, with a roaring, oh! Oh! So as Paul bursts forth in exclamation, and as that water pours forth, what we find that these are waters of doxology. They're waters of praise. And so that is what we're going to spend our time on this morning, understanding the torrent of praise that pours forth from Paul's heart. We're going to dive off the ledge of our confident and protected perch, observational perch, into the turbulent and sweet waters of Paul's doxology. And as we do, we're going to learn something about our God, about who God is. In other words, we're going to learn our theology through Paul's doxology. We're going to learn our theology through Paul's doxology. Now, his praise pours forth in four pulses, all right? Four pulses. First, he gives an exclamation, then he draws an implication, and then he makes an interrogation, and of course, he finishes with a declaration. All right, so exclamation, implication, interrogation, and declaration. Let's get to it. First of all, he begins with an exclamation in verse 33a. Now, keep in mind that we have been seeking to understand God's purposes for Israel. If you've missed that much, you really do need to go back and read this later on. But Paul has been asking, where does Israel fit into all of this gospel stuff? And he's been showing us that God has shown tremendous mercy to the Gentiles, but even in that, he's not rejected his people. That he still has a magnificent plan for them. And finally, after laying out this rich and complex and sometimes difficult to understand argument, he says, and God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And that is the crack in the wall, as it were. That is the final piece that Paul says, oh, for the waters begin to pour forth. Now, why does he exclaim like he does? This O is the response of a man who has just taken in more than words can capture. This is the response of a man who is left gasping for breath and stripped of the capacity to explain any further. As he has taken us on this ascendant climb through the heights of God's glory, he now turns to survey the landscape, and all he can say is, oh! All he can do is exclaim and just make a noise as he's confronted. But what does he see as he turns around and he sees? What is it that evokes? What is it that triggers this sound from his heart? It is not what he sees per se that evokes this exclamation, but it is what he cannot see that does so. Look at the verse, verse 33. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths, he says. I worked as a lifeguard a bunch of summers at a summer camp, and I was a guard of a lake. We had a lake that we let the kids swim in. Now, this was no crystal clear mountain lake. This was no clear blue Caribbean waterfront. This was a Pennsylvania Pocono lake. It was cold. It was dark. It was murky. And so to prep it each summer, we would have to do a check. In other words, we would get into the water and begin swimming at the bottom, moving our hands around through the silt and the seaweed, and hopefully we would find no sharp objects or large rocks or dead bodies. But we would do that because we needed to make sure that the depths were clear. You had to search the depths. Now, as Paul gazes over the theological landscape that he has just traversed, he recognizes that it is much bigger and much deeper than he could ever begin to explain. This is no summer camp bottom check, friends. This is an exploration of the Mariana Trench. And we have, for the past several chapters, been kicking around on the surface of the ocean with our snorkels, occasionally dipping down beneath the surface while nearly 7 miles of water lay beneath us. And so all Paul can say as he peers into the majestic darkness is say, "Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths." But the depths of what? What are we marveling at here? Paul lists three things. Look at them. God's riches, God's wisdom, God's knowledge. Let's take these each. First of all, oh, the depths of the riches of God. Now, when Paul talks about the riches of God, he means the resources of God. Let me ask you, what does it take for God to speak the universe into existence? Think about the sheer power that it must have taken to say, "Let there be light," when there was no light and suddenly light exists. What did it take for God to speak and boom, everything is there? What kind of power was at his fingertips? What kind of resources did he require to make this happen? What kind of bank account is needed to fund such an operation? How much does God need to paint the sky each morning with the brilliant colors of sunrise and to paint it again with the colors of sunset? What kind of riches must our God have if he not only produces creation ex nihilo out of nothing, but also provides for it every moment? But let's not stop there. That can't be all that Paul means. For if God's riches certainly extend far beyond material creation, don't they? Consider all that we've seen in this book so far. What has Paul been telling us? Think about the resources that God must have had to save sinners like you and I. What kind of riches of kindness did God need in order to reach out and embrace people like us? What kind of depths of love must God have had that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Think about that, Christian. Oh, the depths. And by the way, this is a doxological sermon, and so I know that we are a largely white and largely conservative church, but if you feel the need to say amen when you're confronted with the word of God, brothers and sisters, by goodness, you are welcome to say amen. We must not fall asleep on this. But he does not stop there. He calls our attention to God's wisdom. Look at this. Oh, the depths of his wisdom. Now, wisdom is the ability to not only know things and not just the ability to do things, but to do things in the right way, to do things well. Have you ever found yourself in a difficult situation and you wonder, what do I do next? You know, what is the best way to slice this turkey? I don't know how to approach this situation. Wisdom is what you need. And wisdom is the ability to live out our lives in the best possible way. And guess what, friends? God has no cap. He has no limit to his wisdom. From the temperature of the star that we've never discovered, from the composition of the atoms and molecules that we don't even know exist yet, God knows precisely how to run this universe. Our God does not wing it. There's no, "Hey, let's try this and see what happens," with our God. Everything that he does is perfectly placed and precisely what we need. But let's take this one step farther. Let's take this a little farther. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. Well, you can't very well be wise if you don't know, right? You can't very well do the right thing if you have no idea what you need to know anything about. But our friends, God knows everything. There is not one detail that he is unaware of. There is no creature that he is missed. And you know what, friends? There is not one corner of your heart that he is not aware of and clearly perceives. The depths of his knowledge. His knowledge is endless and it is exhaustive. Paul's point is simply this, that you can hop in your little theological submersible and you can dive down below the surface of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. Go as far as you can and you will always run out of oxygen before you reach the bottom. That you can point your telescope into the deepest, darkest reaches of space and you can peer as hard as you can and you will always see more. You will never find the edge. Try to outrun his wisdom. Try to outrun his knowledge. Try to outrun his riches and you will always die trying because it will always stretch deeper and wider than you can imagine. So all Paul can do is say, oh, the depths of it. Well, that brings us to the second pulse of Paul's argument, of his exclamation, his doxology rather, the implication. Look at verse 33b. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Now, when Paul talks about judgments, he has in mind everything that God decides to do. God's righteous evaluation and condemnation of sin is an example of his judgment. God's decision to show mercy to Gentiles like you and me. God's covenant promise to Israel. His making you and me alive so that we could be here. All of these are God's judgments. And that Paul's point here is that God's judgments are unsearchable. We cannot search them out. We do not have a vantage point that is high enough. We do not have the capacity that is wide enough to take in all of God's wisdom and knowledge. All we can ever do is see it one sliver at a time. It is unsearchable. It is impossible for us to take it all in at once. Which means, friends, that if God's judgments are unsearchable, that we cannot tell God, you know, Lord, I would do it differently if I was in your shoes. You would do it differently, and you'd do it badly. Because we can't take it all in. We don't have the depths of his knowledge and his wisdom. A 2-year-old would have a better shot at running NASA well than we would have in giving God advice on how to run the universe. But his ways are inscrutable, he goes on. Now we see evidence of God's movement and his actions all around the world. Everywhere we look, we see fingerprints of God's actions, but we do not always know where he is coming from and where he is going. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think, I don't understand why this happened, and I don't understand where it's going. God, I know you did this, but I don't understand how it all fits. We can't trace him. We can't follow him. We can't measure out and understand the trajectory that God exists on. Now, I have a lot of respect for people who work in logistics. You know, I can barely keep my calendar together by myself. And so those of you who are able to manage not only schedules, but shipping routes and weather and every other eventuality to make sure that things are where they need to be, I have a lot of respect for you. And our friends, God is the master in logistics. I mean, think about it, right? If God's, he holds the universe together by the word of his power. So that means that he is simultaneously involved in the maintenance of galaxies and the sustenance of ecosystems and then the lives of 7 billion people created in his image. He holds it all together. And sometimes we look around this world and we say, it doesn't seem like it's being held together very well because there's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in this world. But friends, you know what? We can't follow his sovereign purposes. We don't always know why things work out the way that they do, the way that God is working in the way that he is. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If God's riches and knowledge extend deeper than we can comprehend, then all we can do, because we don't have a perch on which we can survey and watch God like ants move around from one place to another, all we can do is watch in wonderment and trust at what God has done. We are children. We are frail and we are finite. But God is our Father and he is richer than we could ever comprehend. And he is infinite. It is, frankly, insane to think that we could accuse God of acting incompetently and to suggest that we could do it better. better. We can't follow his ways. We can't search out his judgments. It is an ontological limitation that we cannot overcome. But I'll tell you what we can do. You know what we can do? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's what we do. That brings us to our third point. Paul interrogates the universe. Now, it would be one thing for Paul simply to say, this is how it is. But he wants to make a further point. He wants to draw us in and to help us to understand this, to feel this reality. So to do that, he interrogates the universe on these three things in reverse order: God's knowledge, his wisdom, and his riches. And to do so, he quotes from Isaiah 40, a text we read earlier on. So he begins, he says, all right, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Marilynne Robinson, in her book Gilead, writes, in every important way, we are such secrets from one another. I do believe there's a separate language in each of us. And she goes on to explain that we have sort of common currency that we share. We make common connections, but ultimately, all that just really allows us to coexist with the inviolable, untransversible, and utterly vast spaces between us. Her point is, who really knows you? Who really knows you? And not just what you like, not just how to love you well, but knows you. And you know what I'm talking about. The corners that you don't share voluntarily. The things in your heart that are intentionally concealed, sometimes even from yourself. Who really knows you? But if we are such mysteries to each other, if we struggle to really know and be known, then who could know the mind of God who is so far above us? And so Paul calls the universe together, as it were, and he says, who here has known the mind of the Lord? Show of hands, please. And he is met with silence. No one has known the mind of the Lord. So he asks another question. Okay, who has been his counselor? You know, in my job, I often find myself in difficult situations where I need help, I need advice. And so I'll pick up my phone and call somebody who is wiser than I, who has a different perspective. And I'll say, what should I do in this situation? I get counsel. I get advice. Someone to speak into the situation. Many of us do this, because we realize our limitations and we are not omniscient. So Paul shouts out to the universe, all right, so who here has ever given God a tip? Who's been God's advisor? Anyone? Who was it that helped God think about how to create the universe at the beginning? Who was it that gave God a tip on why don't you make humans in your image? Who was it that suggested a good fix to this whole sin problem by sending Jesus? Anyone? Show of hands, please. Silence. And so he goes on to a final question. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, parents will often give a gift to their children to help them get on their feet. Many of us have loans from the bank, right? For our vehicles and for our homes. Why? Because we don't have all that cash up front. We need a lot of cash money to buy a house. And so an entity gives it to us ahead of time, and then we begin to pay it back. You see, that's the question that Paul's asking here. Who was it that fronted God the raw material for creation? Who was it exactly who gave God a loan of kindness and taught him how to use it? Who was it that filled up God's ocean reservoir of love and said, dispense this and pay me back later on? Anyone? Silence. No one gave God anything. Is anyone in God's debt? Are any of us in God's debt? Have any of our good works ever done anything to say, make God say, you know what, buddy, I owe you one? No. God is and always has been the first giver. God is and always has been the true counselor. God is and always has been the purest thinker. He simply is. And that leads us into Paul's final pulse, the declaration. Verse 36. He concludes this with a resounding declaration. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Let's say that together. We need to get those words in our ears. For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. All right. Now, if you are a grammar nerd like myself, you get really excited when you see three prepositional phrases strung together like that because you think, oh, the possibilities here. Now, if you're not a grammar nerd, like it sounds like most of you guys here, you're like, whatever. But we must not pass over this too quickly because in these 12 words, we find the whole meaning, power, and purpose of the entire universe. Let me say that again. In these 12 words, we find the whole meaning, the whole power, and the purpose of the universe. Everything that exists. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, look at what he says at the end. For from him and to him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Not many things. Not most things. Not pretty much all things. But all things. Okay, what about all things? Well, first we find that they are from him. Everything is from him. Now, what Paul means here is that everything finds its source in God. Everything is derived from God, derivative of God's creative power. Nothing exists autonomously. Nothing exists spontaneously. We exist. I mean, think about this. We exist. We simply are. Because of the testimony of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. But there's another sense to this. There's the material sense, but there's another sense. Everything good we have, everything good in your life, every good gift finds its source in God. The goodness you know, the wealth you have, the comfort that you experience, the provision you've received in your lack, your life, the breath in your lungs, the rhythm of your heart, the ears that you have to hear me speaking in this moment, all of these are from him. You see, we are not independent creatures, and we do not independently create the lives that we live. This is completely contrary to the doctrine of our world that says that I exist because of me and for me. Our culture exalts the individual as God. The greatest good is that I am happy and that I create my own reality, that I self-actualize. But what Paul is telling us is, no, you're from him. You came from him. You've been given gifts from him. Everything you have is dependent upon him. But not only this, all things are through him. That is, all things are maintained and sustained by him. What did we read in Colossians about Jesus? That all things are held together by the word of his power. All things are held together. Think about that, friends. If for one moment God were to take his hands off the wheel and kind of go, all right, let's just see what happens here. Do you realize what happened? Do you realize what happened? We'd all just vaporize. Everything would just stop existing. If God for one moment let go, then sheer chaos and randomness would ensue. God holds all things together. But the reason that... Wait, stop. Did you feel that? Your heart just beat again. Did anybody die? Are we all still alive? Okay, your heart's still beating. You see, the reason that just happened is because God's holding you together. The reason that your brain waves are still moving is because God's holding you together. The reason that we took another breath just now is because God's holding it all together. We exist through him. We exist through him. The reason the earth keeps spinning is because we exist through him. The reason that history keeps moving forward is we exist through him. And Christian, it gets even better because the reason that we have life eternal is through him. Through Jesus. Not just his power, his abstract power, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his very presence that lives within us. We came from him, and right now we exist only because of him. What about where we're going? Well, let's look at that. All things are to him. All creation is moving in a particular direction toward a goal. And you know what, friends? That goal, that direction is God. All of history has a purpose, and its meaning is in God himself. We do not exist for ourselves. I do not exist for myself. I exist for God. And I want you to think about this, because we look at this and we say, well, that's kind of hard to swallow. What do you mean, I exist for God? But think about it in terms of the flow of redemption. This is why redemption was necessary. All creation was only ever made for God. And what did sin do? It reversed the trajectory, didn't it? It turned us in on ourselves. We were pushing back against the gravitational pull of God's creative purposes. And God, in his grace and mercy, knew that the longer that we push back, eventually we would be destroyed by it. This is why there's a final judgment. This is why all things come to this point, because at the end, God says, you owe me your life, and you did not give it to me. Therefore, there is judgment, and we are broken under the gravitational pull of this and to him. But you see, what God does is he comes in and he breaks through and he redeems us and he saves us and he reconciles us to himself so that we're no longer straining against the current of his glory, but he brings us into the current and we're pulled into that and we're reconciled so that we face him and our hearts are pulled toward him so that we can be with him. God restores us back into orbit where we experience the riches of his glory rather than being destroyed by it. You see, our God is the point of the universe. Why are we here? Why do we exist? And to him. So let me ask you a question. If I came from God, and I exist and am sustained by God, and I am for God, who gets the glory? If Village Baptist Church came from God, and we exist and are sustained by God, and we are for him, who gets the glory? If humanity and this world came from God, and is sustained by God, and is for God, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So what does the text then say? To him be glory. Not just in the past, not just now, but forever. To God be the glory. You see, this isn't just a thing we say or a thing we sing. It is an objective statement of reality. This is how it is. God gets all the glory because it was from him that you came, and it's by him that you live, and it's to him that you're going. To God be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. So let me ask you, how does your theology look in light of Paul's doxology? Is your vision of God big enough that when you turn around, you say, oh, the depths? Do you drown in the depths of his goodness and his mercy? Do you trust him when he reveals his plan and it either feels too hard to swallow or too good to be true? Do you believe that our God is able to do what he has promised? Do you know where you come from, why you exist, and where you're going? To God be the glory forever. Father, help us to know this, at the deepest levels. Make us a church that is shaped by, at our core, this doxological foundation. May we be a church that lives out this reality, living in the fact that we are from you and through you and to you. You are a great God, and we praise you in Christ. Amen. Let's stand now and close with the only song possible at this point.